All right, if you would return to Hebrews chapter 2. Someone has said that the book of Hebrews could be entitled Better. Better. In this book, whoever it is that wrote it is comparing the old covenant under which the Jews operated in their relationship to God. He's comparing that with the new covenant, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, called in this book the everlasting gospel. The gospel that was determined, laid out, planned, and in a very real sense, carried out before He created the world. For it is written regarding our Lord Jesus Christ that He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The world would go on a good many years before He actually showed up in this world. And that slaughter, that slaying of the sacrifice was carried out in time and space. But in that spaceless and timeless realm of God's eternal existence, Jesus Christ has been the Lamb slain forever. Before there ever was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before Adam fell, in heaven the sacrifice was already done. That's why Adam's sin did not bring about an immediate destruction of the universe. In God's realm of existence, and it's a realm of existence to which we cannot approach, we can barely even think about it because we can't think outside the framework of time and space, but I guess we just call it out there. Out there, Christ is already sacrificed. Christ is already risen from the dead. Christ is already seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are already seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are already in His presence without fault, without spot, and full of joy. It's already done up there, out there. And you and I are going through history simply trying to catch up with heaven's realities. So before any man ever sinned and provoked the anger of God, the substitute was already there. The substitute had already died. His sacrifice had already been accepted. And He was already glorified. Thus, our first parents, in their great act of wickedness, did not bring about the immediate and total destruction of the universe. This gospel, this everlasting gospel, is called better. It's called better because it has better promises. Despite what people think, all the promises of the old covenant concern this world. They really do. There are no promises in the old covenant that God made with the Jews, that covenant that He delivered from Sinai. There are no promises concerning what goes on after we die. That's why that covenant could be set aside having been fulfilled. Because it was only a covenant of time and space. And the time came when there was no more space for it. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it. And in so doing, He made it obsolete. And He ratified a new covenant. So there's better promises in this new covenant. Better requirements. None. Because friends, that's the only kind of obligation we can keep. That hymn we sing, "My Hope is in the Lord." I changed the last stanza, not because it's altogether wrong, but it's easily misused. As it was originally written, it said, "His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive." Well, one thing certainly, if you don't believe, you have no part in it. If you don't recognize that work of love, motivated by love, is really a work of justice. And if you don't receive Christ, you'll have no part in God's salvation. But it's not as though God merely planned some things. That is, He developed a plan whereby we could save ourselves. It's not as though in the new covenant He came up with something that was much easier to do than the old covenant. Something that even we could do. After all, we can believe, can't we? And we can recognize that work of love, and we can receive Christ. In the church that I was raised in, that's what they believed. And therefore, God could do all of this work in the up to and including the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then He could stand back and say, "Okay, now all you got to do is..." Well, friends, that would be a very good system, except for one thing. We were dead. What if the Lord had said, "Lazarus, if you'll just believe me, I'll give you life"? Lazarus wouldn't have even heard Him. He was dead. "Lazarus, I'm not going to require that you unwrap your burial clothes. I'm not going to require that you run out here, but could you just kind of wiggle your pinky a little bit? And if you do, I'll give you life." The disciples are going to sing a song. And while we're singing this song, "Lazarus, bow your head and close your eyes. Do you want to get saved?" Friends, I know that's a bit mocking. I guess it's because that's what I was raised in. But the new covenant is not an easier covenant. It's a covenant that requires nothing from us except that which it causes us to do. It is God who works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. Probably everybody here likes Kermit the Frog. Kermit has no power to do anything. Put Kermit in a suitcase, carry him wherever you want. Open up the suitcase. Say, "All right, Kermit, speak." Kermit can't speak. Flail your arms around like you do once in a while. He can't do that. The only thing that Kermit can do that provokes any appreciation on our behalf is what the puppeteer makes him do. And the only thing you'll ever do that lays hold of eternal life is that which God works in you to do. He doesn't do that for everybody. That's why you and I ought to be so thankful to Him. Because we could be this morning somewhere else. We could be this morning at home in bed looking at a day of worship. The time of worship is nothing more than an opportunity to catch a few more winks and to get over whatever it was we did for entertainment the night before. We could be out for a round of golf, though today isn't a particularly good day for that here. But you know what I mean. Or worse yet, hey, worst of all, we could be sitting in a church where the name of God is taken in vain, not by cursing and swearing, but by using His name as a mere point of entertainment and psychological feel-goodism, where they use words devoid of any real meaning, where they've got music that would stir anybody up, and people go away from there thinking, oh, I felt the Spirit. And all they felt really was the excitement of a large crowd and good music and religious cheerleaders. I don't consider myself to be a very interesting person. And that's good for you. If you like what I say, it's not because I said it. If you believe what I say, it's not because I have some clever way of saying it or any ability at being an entertaining or charismatic speaker. Oh, blessed be God, if you believe what I've taught here all these years, it's because the Spirit of God worked in spite of me and made you love what you never would have otherwise loved. And this new covenant is better because it's founded on a better surety, Jesus Christ. He is the surety of a better covenant. He's the one that stood good and stands good for all the obligations that the new covenant required. The new covenant does not require me to die. The new covenant does not require me to be righteous. The new covenant required Jesus Christ to be righteous and Jesus Christ to die. And what we'll celebrate here in a few minutes is a symbol of exactly that. You ever notice that ceremonies that our Lord left us to observe, neither one of them says much anything about us at all? The Lord's table is all about His body and blood. And baptism, while it does demonstrate our alignment or our inclusion in Christ, what it's actually picturing is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we're saying, based upon His death, burial, and resurrection, I boldly claim in the court of heaven that I am without guilt. So neither sacrament's really about us. They're technically speaking not sacraments because they don't confer grace. They're ordinances. They're ceremonies. That's it. But both of them point to Christ. Better. And so he says in verse 1, he says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Rather, faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come by seeing. Once in a while, I got to watch one of those YouTube videos by some unbelieving person, probably someone who declares themselves to be an atheist, and they mock what we believe because it involves things that they can't see. One was even saying, we have no proof that Jesus ever existed. He said, now there's some evidence that possibly some maniacal rabbi named Jesus existed. He was just dripping with mockery and sarcasm. There's one proof that he had no clue what the Lord was about. He said, our Lord's most important message, and the central thought of all of it was, take no thought for tomorrow. And I'm thinking, you know, I know he said that, but I don't think that was his main point. Particularly as this fellow understood it, because we went on to mock that concept and said, oh, we're not supposed to make any plans for tomorrow, we're not supposed to invest. No, these people like to grab a little portion of Scripture, take it out of its context, and then mock it. But they aren't going to believe unless they can see. But by the time they can see, it'll be too late. I have no problem admitting, confessing to this. I have absolutely no proof in the way that men count proof. None. That any of what I believe about God and Christ is true. I've never seen Him. Not with these eyes. I've never touched Him. I've never heard His voice with these ears. Here's the only thing that I go on. What I have heard in the preaching of the gospel. And if you say, why do you believe what someone preached from a book that at best was written by mostly uneducated men about 2,000 years ago, describing fantastical events for which there is no proof? And you can imagine, and I fully understand why they say, if you really believe you have an everlasting soul, why would you trust that everlasting soul to such a message as that? You really believe that a man who lived 2,000 years ago, and so far as any testimony of eyewitnesses can declare, his life ended up with him on a cross, treated as the lowest of men, his cause destroyed. And you're going to trust your supposed eternal soul to that? Yep, I do. I do because, for one thing, I realize nothing else is going to work. I've tried other things. None of them work. And I do because God has created such a mindset in me, I can't do anything else. Because there's a part of me that would love to. There's a part of me that fully identifies with the atheists on YouTube. There's a part of me that can feel the power of their arguments. But there's another part of me, made alive by the Spirit of God. And as the Scripture says, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And so far, for all the temptations, for all the clever arguments of skeptics and outright unbelievers and deniers, for all that, I still believe. Pay careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. I don't fish much. I don't like it, and I'm no good at it. And I found out you can go down to the store and get all of it you want, and it doesn't take any work at all. But some people enjoy it. And I've been out on a boat fishing before. And if you start fishing in a boat, and you just get all wrapped up in your fishing, you might not notice the boat's moving. Until after a while you look up and you realize you aren't anywhere near where you started. And there's a such thing as spiritual drift. We get so occupied with the world around us, so occupied with trying to have an enjoyable life, and there's nothing wrong with wanting an enjoyable life. But we're like that fisherman. And one day we look up and we're so far away from where we were. Shoreline isn't even recognizable anymore. It says in verse 2, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" Now here we have, and this is so typical of anything that belongs to the doctrine of the gospel, we have a mixture of that which might cause us some fear, mixed right in there with that which gives us great confidence and boldness. He said, if the message spoken by angels, and what is he talking about there? He's talking about the law. And when it says it was spoken by angels, remember that that word actually, in its most generic sense anyway, just means a messenger. It's not necessarily referring to one of those heavenly beings. Now, indeed, God delivered the law to Moses. But Moses was that messenger, along with a few others that he taught. And they delivered that law. God never spoke to Israel directly. He always spoke through the prophets. And so he talked about that covenant delivered through angels, messengers. And if it was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. You want to know how severe the law was? There was that law about the Sabbath day. Now, you know, generally when some kind of new law is put in place, the policemen, you know, they usually say, well, for a couple of months, we're not going to issue any tickets. We're just going to stop people and let them know the new way, you know, and remind them we aren't going to lower the boom until later on. So give them time to get used to the new order of things. Our Lord gave the law concerning the Sabbath day, and the next Sabbath day, some guy went out and picked up some sticks so he could start a fire. Now, did Moses or Aaron or any of the others go over and say, now look, this is just what the Lord meant. We can't be doing that. So you just set them sticks down. We're going to give you a warning ticket. No. They stoned him to death according to the word of the law. That's how strict that law was. And he said, if that law, delivered by a mediator, delivered by messengers, result in just punishment for every infraction, how shall we escape if we ignore, if we neglect so great salvation? You see, while the law was strict, the gospel is even more strict. And while ignoring the law could bring about the death of the body, ignoring the gospel brings about the death of the soul. And the reason for this is not that God was trying to make things harder, because He actually didn't make things any harder. It's simply because, and it's how He describes this gospel, He calls it so great salvation. Now, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, for every sin under the law, there is a remedy in the gospel. For every transgression of the law, there is a remedy in the gospel. But for the transgression of the gospel, there is no remedy. Now, what's a transgression of the gospel? Well, there's only one way to transgress the gospel, and that's to not believe it. It's the only way you transgress the gospel. But the punishment due unto the transgressors of the gospel, it's only right that we expect that the consequences would be much more severe than under the law, because the gospel is so much better than the law. The law was a list of demands which, if you kept them, you had life. The gospel is a declaration that all the demands have been kept. Live. The law is based on your performance. This great salvation is based upon Christ's obedience and observance of all that was given to Him to do. The law is made up of righteous demands. The gospel is full of merciful forgiveness for not meeting those demands. You know, it would be one thing for a man to stand before a judge guilty of murder and for him to be condemned to death for it. That would be just. And that's the way the law is. But imagine if that same man came before the judge and the judge says, you're guilty of murder, but I'm going to let you go. And then that man turns around and kills the judge's son. Wouldn't you consider that more serious than his former murder? To have shown such spite to the goodness of that judge who had let him go? And that's what he's saying. If by spurning the law, the world fell in on you, so to speak, what's going to happen? If you turn away from the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus, oh, it's so great salvation. First of all, it's great salvation because it really is salvation. It's not just betterment. Beware of those churches, those religious organizations, where their blessings consist primarily of the things that happen in your life. Yeah, I sure like life to be better. But you know something, life ends the same for all of us. It ends. And no matter how happy you are between birth and death, if you're born, someday you die. The gospel does not change that. The gospel will not keep you from getting sick. The gospel will not keep you from being sad. The gospel will not keep you from struggling with sin. The gospel will not spare you from the many trials that are common to all men. The gospel does not guarantee you a happier home. It does not guarantee you a successful business. The gospel guarantees you eternal life in Jesus Christ. But people are settling for the second class blessings. They go to church. I remember that there was a guy, and this is back in the 70s, when dinosaurs roamed the earth. And one of the guys, one of those big name preachers, his theme song was, "Something good's gonna happen to you today." Really? Go in the hospital and find some terminal patient. Tell them that. Breathing their last. Struggling to stay alive. Oh, something good's going to happen to you today. If they had strength, they'd smack you in the face. Now, if it's a believer and he dies that day, something good did happen to him. He departed this miserable life to be with Christ, which is far better. No, it's salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from that which brought us all our trouble. It's a great salvation because it does not merely take us back to the position that Adam was in. Adam lived in paradise. Adam fellowshiped with God. Adam was innocent. And yet whatever state Adam was in, he could fall from that state. We have been put in a condition from which we cannot fall. Adam had to put up with the devil coming to the garden. God's going to take the devil and throw him in the lake of fire. We'll never see him again. Adam was, in many respects, left to his own to preserve himself. And he failed. But it is written in the gospel, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before the throne of his glory full of joy." Now that sounds like a great salvation. How shall we escape? Well, if we ignore that salvation, there is no escape. People condemn the gospel because it's narrow. Well, understand this, I'm not the one that made it narrow. The one who performed the gospel is the one that said it's narrow. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, you Christians think you're better than everybody else. No, we don't. Not real Christians. We don't think we're better than anybody else. But we think our Savior is. And you know something? The world does not need a lot of ways into God's favor. It needs one way that works. And that one way is Jesus Christ. Oh, what a great salvation. I don't have to examine many ways and try to determine which one of them is the best out of all these possible ways. I know there's only one. And I've been told which one it is. I've been told it's narrow. And there's not many on it. But it leads to eternal life. And this salvation is even greater than anything held out in the law. For it says that in verse 3, "This salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us who heard Him." God descended on Sinai, spoke to Moses, and Moses took the message to the Jews. God descended to Bethlehem. And He went about that whole country speaking face to face with people. And He taught those disciples, and they wrote down what He taught. And you and I, we open up this book and we know it was written by the hands of men, but we also know it was written under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we read it, and this is God speaking to us. This gospel, according to Peter, he said, if we did not follow some cleverly devised fable, some wise tale, he said, we were eyewitnesses of His glory. The world thinks the gospel's foolishness. And I don't blame them. Because if all you got to judge things by is what you can see, the gospel's pretty foolish. Somebody who saves by dying, somebody who is a man but claims to be God, come on, give me a break. A virgin gave birth? Yeah, a likely story. But it's simple. We know we're sinners, and anybody that denies that's a fool. We all know it. And he said, you can get everybody to admit they're sinners. But we learn this, we're nothing but sin. And Jesus Christ, who is nothing but righteousness, God in human flesh came and in our place lived the life we couldn't live, and He died the death we dare not die, that we who are children of wrath by nature would become sons of God by grace. That's a great salvation. How could we possibly neglect that? Oh, may God keep our eyes firmly upon that.